The following recording is a presentation of the Brean Baptist Church of Roanoke Park, California, and of Pastor Val Mark Smith. We are an independent Baptist congregation committed to the accurate presentation of the historical doctrines of the faith. We welcome you to visit our services anytime here in the Roanoke Park area.
I'd like you to take your Bibles now, if you would, and open them to Ephesians chapter 5, back to the passage that we read just a little while ago. Today's message is the grand finale of our series on the Spirit of Christ. And I'll not finish this series today because I don't have anything left to say. Some of you may be surprised to hear that after 15 sermons, I haven't said all that there is. And I spend a lot of time just trying to pare down sermons and take out things and just leave you with those things that I think are very essential for us to hear. Hopefully, I have included enough that you've learned some things that are helpful, and the knowledge, your knowledge of the Holy Spirit has increased to some degree. And if you haven't heard anything new, then perhaps we are strengthened in hearing about this, and it refreshes our minds on the vital work that the Holy Spirit does in both our regeneration and also in our sanctification. So I'd like to call your attention here to Ephesians chapter 5 and this short statement that's made by Paul in verse number 18. The apostle says, "And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." I want to take the last part of that verse, "be filled with the Spirit," and that's the subject that will conclude our study. Some weeks ago, in another one of the sermons, I took just a few minutes to speak on the filling of the Spirit, but that was a subpoint of another topic, and I thought this was much too important for us just to leave with that, so I want to come back to it today, and this is too important to leave as a subpoint. It's critically important information, and it helps us in our relationship with the Lord, how I deal with the filling of the Spirit and how you feel deal with it, has much to do with our successful Christian living. Now, you'll notice here in this verse number 18 of the fifth chapter, there seems to be a very strange connection. In the first half of the verse, Paul says, "Do not be drunk with wine." And then in the second part, he says, "But be filled with the Spirit." It seems very odd to us that those two statements would appear in the same verse. What do these two things have to do with each other? And that oddity is apparent to us, and yet there is a meaningful purpose in Paul connecting these two thoughts. Now, my purpose is not to split off the first half of the verse to give you a treatise on the evils of alcohol. I mean, I intend to use the verse in the context that Paul intended. And obviously, he could have said much more about that very first part of the verse. If his intention was to deal with problems of alcohol, there's much more to say. I mean, having the Old Testament as his reference material, he could go back into the Old Testament and surely find plenty of verses that deal with the foolishness of drunkenness and being overcome with alcohol. We know that is true, but to understand why these two phrases are put together, we do, even though it's not my purpose to deal with alcohol today, we do need to take a few minutes to consider the evil effects of it. That's what makes the whole thing work here. We must understand the comparisons and the contrast and how these two states of mind are controlling. Unfortunately, it's very sad that most people can relate to the first part of the verse more than they do to the second. And that is, there are more people that are overcome with drunkenness and excesses of alcohol than they are to being filled with the Spirit. But there are similarities in the two conditions that at first we might not imagine. The operative word that brings clarity to the reason that these two are put together is the word control. What is it that controls our mind, and what effects do these conditions have on our mind? Now, in either case, the controlling factor is outside of the person himself. Those who fall under the influence of alcohol know that it leaves them without control. If they're addicted to alcohol, the habit is so difficult to break that the substance has life-altering power. It can change the course of a person's life. It changes the priorities of life. And although I do know this is not always the case, you could visit perhaps the homeless encampment down on Roberts Avenue, and I'm sure that you would find some among them that their life's quest is to find the next drink. They exist from sober state to sober state, doing what they can to get another drink. And if it's not alcohol, it can be mind-altering drugs. And this pursuit consumes them, so they can't find a job, they can't hold a job, they have no stability in their lives, they can't move from that place and be contributing factors to the good of society, because they have this problem of lack of control and surrendering to the wrong influence. If we take that and we compare it to the filling of the Holy Spirit, there's also in this a power that is external to ourself, a power that does have the ability to alter the course of our lives and cause us to change directions, to go in a different way, to pursue a different life that was always outside of our ability to affect. Now, in both these cases, the two controlling factors, or these controlling factors, have effects on what we do with our lives. They have effects on our moral behavior, especially moral behavior. So those are similarities that set up the contrast. And the contrast would be that evil, or that alcohol rather, always tends to evil. You won't find holiness in a bottle. You'll not find it in a life that immerses itself in any activities that are good for the person or people in contact with that person. There is no good that comes out of it. And so we know the harmful effects that it has on the body. We know the harmful effects that it has on others. How a person who is out of control with it can act irresponsibly. They can come to the place that they endanger the lives of others. We know that alcohol destroys families. It leads to abusive relationships. Often it leads to poverty. Then, with the Holy Spirit never leads us into sin. The Holy Spirit never leaves us without control over what we do. If you remember, I made this point when we were studying 1 Corinthians chapter 14, that those who are controlled by the Spirit always have control of themselves. And the point of that, in that message, was to show you that people that are speaking in tongues or barking like dogs or any of the strange things that they do, while they claim to be under the influence of the Holy Spirit, they are acting outside of themselves and they are not operating under His power. The apostle said that the spirit of the prophets is always subject to the prophets. So a person that has the Holy Spirit in him always has this controlling factor over him. The Holy Spirit does not take us outside of ourselves to where we don't control ourselves. Now, in the case of alcohol, personal control is lacking. But with the filling of the Spirit, the actions of that Spirit-filled person are always rational. They are always thoughtful. They're always beneficial to the individual and to others. So understanding these similarities and contrasts is the key to the reason that we find these two conditions oddly juxtaposed in the same verse. And that sets the stage for our discussion this morning. 2 weeks ago, I preached a message that I called a bridge sermon. A bridge from point number 4 of our outline to point number 5 that we take up this morning. And the fourth point in the outline was the Holy Spirit is abused. And as we discussed that topic, we found ourselves in negative territory with complaint against the misunderstanding of the Spirit. But today we go into a different direction to finish this series with a positive upward trajectory. So number 5, this is our last consideration in this series. The Holy Spirit is activated in believers. The Holy Spirit is activated in believers. And I'm so much tempted to do a second bridge sermon on the first part of the verse, do not be drunk with wine. But I'll keep my promise not to use that as the theme today. And I trust that all of us honestly obey and abide by our membership agreement, our church covenant, that we will not use alcohol. Now, moving on from there, I want us to consider what it means to be filled with the Spirit. And I've already given you some indication of it. It has to do with control. We demonstrate the effects of the Holy Spirit's regeneration of our hearts and making us people that are different from what we were before. Now, this past week, I was speaking with the Gembrons at the Thanksgiving luncheon, Diane and Ken were saved in these latter years of their lives, and I inquired with them about family members, about whether there are some of them that may be doubtful or skeptical of Christianity. And I love the answer that Diane gave. She said, no, to the contrary. They've seen that faith has made a difference in our lives. And that is the answer that we should expect from every Christian. The filling of the Spirit produces a life that gives evidence of faith in Christ. It makes us different from what we were before. The filling of the Spirit is the factor that demonstrates the change from what we were to what we are now. The last time we talked about the proper worship of the Holy Spirit, and that was the bridge to take us from the negatives of abuse into the positive of the real evidence that the Holy Spirit is in us. Well, the Holy Spirit then is evident as we're filled with the Spirit, and that's what I want to talk to you about today. So I call your attention now to what perhaps we could label as a divine directive. First, we'll discuss filling is a command to be obeyed. Paul writes, be filled. If you look at the first part of the verse, we have no problem understanding the negative implications of being drunk with wine. The scriptures are, as I said, are filled with plenty of information about the evils of alcohol and the complete dissatisfaction of God with people that practice drunkenness. Drunkenness was a characteristic of Gentile pagan religions, and their worship often included the debauchery of drunkenness. The Greeks and the Romans had their gods of drunken revelry, Bacchus for the Romans, Dionysus for the Greeks, and they were gods of wine and of ecstasy. I'm not sure if they still have it, but I think down at the DoubleTree Hotel, maybe inside, maybe somewhere close to it, they have a bar down there that's called Bacchus. In Healdsburg, they have a winery that's called Bacchus Landing. And they play off the name of these pagan gods to accentuate the ability of wine to alter the mental state and render a person in some sort of temporary ecstasy. Well, lest anyone should think that drunkenness is a minor issue, that God really isn't much concerned with this, that it's just a minor infraction, notice that the Word of God speaks on this emphatically. In 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Now, Paul's warning there is to Christians who might still involve themselves with the old practices that they were in before they were saved. Many of them were these idolaters in these pagan religions. And Paul says, you can't have that anymore. You've got to come out from that. And you can see, as Paul writes that, the bad company that he puts the drunkard in. And that shows us what God thinks of it. So when Paul says, be not drunk with wine, we understand that to be a very clear, pointed, inarguable commandment. And I even hesitate to use that word inarguable because there's none of us who ought to think that we are on a level in any way that we could argue with God. We're too far below God to argue with Him. And so when we read these kinds of things, this is acceptable language to us because we know who we are, we know who God is, and the Scriptures clearly say that this is not an optional thing that you can do. We're not to do this. He says, the drunkard will not inherit eternal life, along with the others in the list of that Paul gives. Now, you can wrestle with that. You may wrestle with that. But you don't have any trouble, I don't think, understanding neither the act of drunkenness nor indulging in the temptation that could end in the act is acceptable with God. Well, joined to this statement in the second half of the verse is the positive commandment. But be ye filled with the Spirit. As that negative commandment is strong in the first part of the verse, so is the positive commandment that we find in the second part of the verse. This is not an optional thing for Christians. We are commanded to be filled with the Spirit. And I think that that might throw some of us off, thinking, how is that possible? How can the Bible command us to be filled with the Spirit? What do we possibly have to do with being filled with the Spirit that has anything to do with us? That's all God. Well, it helps us then next to consider this, that filling is a commitment to be made. We're to pursue filling. We're to be sanctified and in a condition that makes the filling of the Spirit possible in us. How do we do that? Romans 12:1 gives a clue. You're familiar with it. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. To encourage the filling of the Spirit, our bodies, our minds, our will must be surrendered to God so that we welcome Him to come in and take complete control of all that we do. Now, of course, we do understand that God is sovereign. God does have control. He's always in control. But being filled with the Spirit is when you recognize that, when you acknowledge it, when you willingly accept that God is in control. And you're ready to be filled when you're fully and willingly surrendered and you accept that God has the right to tell you that you must be filled. Problems that you have in your Christian life that are too hard for you to solve, things that you struggle with constantly and never seem to overcome, those issues are a problem of an unyielded heart. When you're angry and jealous, when you're prideful and arrogant, when you're doubtful and worried, those are products of a heart that have not fully surrendered to the Holy Spirit's control. When the Holy Spirit is activated in a believer, he walks with Christ. He walks with Christ in the light as he is in the light. He has the character of Christ so that sin is not his course. And his treatment of others will be as Christ would treat them. Being filled with the Spirit is a commitment that you must make to offer yourself as a living sacrifice. It is to suppress all the selfish desires. And until you do this, you will not feel the Spirit's power working in you and through you. Recently, I read of Christians that dismiss Christ's commandments. One of the ways that they do this is to pick and choose which commandments they will obey. The article that I read correctly claimed that to dismiss any of Christ's commandments is to dismiss Christ. I would say that is to argue with Christ. And I've already said we can't do that. We ought not to think that we're on any sort of level. We're fools to think that we're on a level that we can argue with Christ over his commandments. What we're to do and not to do. Every disobedience to the commandments is preferring self above God. And I think we all know what the common religious vernacular is for that. For someone who prefers himself above God, we have one simple word for it. It's called idolatry. We make idols of ourselves. Now, I want to give you a three-step process, if you will, towards being filled with the Spirit. And I don't mean to make this a mechanical process like a cookbook recipe or not a 12-step program that there is for alcoholics. I resist this. I do resist sermons that are 5 steps, 7 steps, 12 steps to this or that, and you can have success. And although I resist them, there are certainly steps that you need to take, without which you'll never have the sense of being filled with the Spirit. And so, having made my objection to step programs, here's your first step. The first one is commit to examination. One of my often prayers is to pray this way. I ask the Father to give me a sense of close fellowship with Him by having the Spirit to constantly communicate with me. I ask God to remove hindrances in my life that would prevent this closeness of fellowship. And so that means I need to be honest about my sins. And I don't always want to be honest about them because there are fleshly things that I just like to do. I don't have a problem with them because I don't see them often as God sees them. I don't hate them as much as God hates them. And that is a major problem, because when we're off about sin, when we skirt the issue of personal sins, we're not going to find ourselves pleasing to God or in a position where we can be blessed by God or to feel the filling of the Spirit. You see what Satan does? He never tempts you with things that you hate to do. Oh, he knows what your pet sins are. He knows that you like them and I like them. And so he leaves us rationalizing the reasons that we do them. And so what we do is we put a polished veneer on our sin and we don't want to give them up. In our minds, what we do is to make sin no longer sin. We categorize these things that we like to do differently. But on the other hand, we're quick to recognize the sin in others, and we have no problem saying that sin has no rational thought in it whatsoever. You shouldn't be doing that. Now, the problem, though, is that you and I don't define sin. It is God who defines sin. And so what we like to do is to shove things off into the gray areas, and we say, you know, I got to think about that. I'm not so sure whether that is or is not a sin. And most of the time, we're very sure about whether it's sin. We're just trying to cover it up. We have the sense of it. We have the conviction of it. But we've shoved that conviction aside because it's just too hard for us to deal with. It is too hard for us to give up sin. But if you want the Spirit to fill you, you must be honest with yourself and God. You must be like David, who said, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." So it's useless for a Christian to pray, "Lord, please have your Holy Spirit come and fill me," when you know that there's sin that you have no intention of giving up. Examine yourselves and find the sin. And I promise, usually it's not very hard to find it. Paul said, "Let a man examine himself." This is the reason that we consider that verse before every Lord's Supper observance that we have. We don't want to come to the Lord's Supper with known, unconfessed sin. Now, it's for sure that being a child of God, you can't continually ignore sin. A true child of God does not continually shove sin under the rug and refuse to deal with it. The change that takes place in a person's heart in regeneration simply does not permit it. Now, the natural and regenerate person is not like a saved person. You should know this. I think we do. He is, as Arthur Pink describes, he said, "Few seem to understand that conscience in the natural man is inoperative unless stirred up by the Spirit. As a fallen creature, thoroughly in love with sin, man resists and disputes against any conviction of sin. My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh. Man being flesh would never have the least distaste of any iniquity unless the Spirit excited those remnants of natural light which still remain in the soul. Being flesh, fallen man is perverse against the convictions of the Spirit and remains so forever unless quickened and made spirit." How true that is, and how we should recognize the differences between, again, what we were and what we claim to be now. The person without Christ examines his life, and what he doesn't see is any sensibility of sin. And I might qualify that just a bit to say that a person may actually recognize he is a sinner. And we talk to people who would say, "Yes, I know that I do the wrong things," but he has no sense that sin is an offense against a holy God. Or at least he doesn't understand what sin means to God and the consequences of it. They have no sense of those eternal consequences. And there again, I must qualify a bit, because you'll meet people who you say, "You know, that's the wrong thing to do, and this is how you ought to live, and this is how your life ought to be changed." And they say, "Oh, yes, I know I'm a sinner. I'm on my way to hell." And they're just proud of it, it seems. "I'm on my way to hell. I know that." But they think there is such camaraderie in hell that it really doesn't make any difference. So they don't understand what sin is about. But a person who has been regenerated by the Holy Spirit is excited to do something about sin. The lost person has no excitement at all. He hasn't had the Holy Spirit enlighten him or to stir up his soul. But not so with the saved person. The regenerate person has a much different viewpoint of sin. He understands, yes, sin offends the holy God. He's under wrath, or was under the wrath because of it. You see, once we're saved by Christ's blood, we never lose the sensibility of offense. No, we understand what it is to be guilty before God of sin, and this is why we come and confess. When we sin, It leaves us restless and uneasy. A truly born-again Christian will search out sin. He will look for that sin and will eliminate it. I remind you, John said in 1 John 3 that we cannot continue in sin because the seed of God is in us. And that seed is the Holy Spirit of God. He won't leave you to be comfortable in sin. And so if you are uncomfortable with your sins, then what do you do about that? What do you do when you find the sin? Well, that is the second step. The next thing you must do is commit to confession. When you've found it, admit it and confess it. Search out that sin in your life. And if you're unwilling to call your anger and your pride, your lust and your bitterness sin, then you'll never find a sin to confess. I suppose it's the reason we find or come across people that say they don't sin. Now, on the other hand, you can find some lost people that say, I sin, I know that I sin, and then there are Christians who say, I don't sin, or they claim to be Christians. I read about a lady who was angry at her pastor. I'm sure there are many of these in churches that preach against sin, but she was angry that the pastor said that all of us are sinners. Now, talking to the saved people, all of us are sinners. We need to confess and repent of our sins on a daily basis. But she insisted that she was not a sinner, and she didn't want anybody to tell her that she was a sinner. At least once I know of, this happened here in our church. It may have happened more times that I'm unaware of. But I remember preaching on a Sunday morning, and we had a visitor, and I was preaching about sin. And she went out very angry because I preached against lifestyles, or that I wouldn't affirm any lifestyle as being okay, that it's just fine. No, we stand only for a lifestyle that honors Christ. And so she became very angry that we would call these other lifestyles sin. But confession then is a matter of recognizing our sinfulness and being willing to call sin, sin. But unless we're willing to confess, we'll never be filled. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure. Having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His. And let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. And I would say that is a perfect description in those verses about how to be filled with the Spirit. It's to purge sins from our lives. It's to be sanctified and to be ready to be used by God. Do you think the Holy Spirit will fill a dirty vessel? If sin stains the walls of a cup, will the Holy Spirit come in and let that sin stay and then go about His work through you? You know better than that. You should know better than that. I don't use dirty glasses, and I don't think you do either. God doesn't use dirty vessels. He expects the sin to be confessed, to be purged, to be washed clean. And we only do that by coming to the Lord with confession. Coming before Him and say, I'm sorry for those sins that I've committed. Lord, restore me to Your fellowship. So the way to be a clean vessel is to do what John says. Confess our sins. Then the Lord is faithful and just to cleanse us from sin. Purge and sanctify us so that He can use us. Now then there's a third step. The first is to commit to examination. Secondly, commit to confession. And now thirdly, commit to submission. How do we completely submit to God? You must empty self of self. You must prioritize the work of God so that you're available to do anything the Holy Spirit wants you to do. Now, in these trying times, as our church numbers are depleted, church membership is depleted, there are some that we ask to help, and they're steadfast in their refusal. When the church needs them, they won't step up, they'll not help. But thank God there are some who say, whatever it is, doesn't matter what it is, I'm ready now. I'm ready at any time. Call on me, and I'm willing to help. There's nothing that warms a pastor's heart or brings blessings to me in the church like having people with willing, submissive spirits. What is it then that makes the difference between those who are willing and unwilling? Both are saved, or at least we assume they are. Both are saved. So what happened to them that they're on these divergent pathways in their Christian lives? One willing and one unwilling. Well, here's where it's very helpful to understand what happens when a person receives Christ as Savior. Salvation does not come to anyone who is unwilling to submit to the Lordship of Christ. Now, this means then that Christ is our master, that we are in a master-slave relationship. Slave doesn't have his own agenda. A slave does not hear the master call and say, well, wait just a minute, I'll be there in a little while. I got a few things I need to take care of first. Well, a slave won't do that because he wouldn't be a slave very long. He would be freed. He would be freed by death. The master would kill him. And when we think of the relationship there with God, thank the Lord, he doesn't kill all of his disobedient servants. If he did, I wouldn't have anybody to preach to. And you wouldn't have anybody to preach to you. Because we're all that way. We'll not submit until we recognize that we are in this master-slave relationship. And I'll tell you, folks, that's as real as you are. If you're a child of God, this is a real thing. If you are a Christian, you are a slave to Christ. You've been bought with a price. A ransom price was paid for you, and it was the precious blood of Christ. You no longer belong to you. Now, I hope that you have this next verse etched somewhere in your brain. You should have it underlined because I come back to it again and again when pressing down on the unreasonableness of being unwilling or being willing, reasonableness of not being willing and submissive, I should say. On what basis are you to be submissive? 1 Corinthians 6:20, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. If there's anything that you're unwilling to do when the Lord calls, that is resistance of the Spirit. It's turning your back on God's work. You fail to glorify God, and instead of glorifying Him, you invite chastisement into your life. God has a way of bringing you to your knees. And I'm just telling you, it's a better position to start out on your knees and to ask God, what would you have me to do? It's a whole lot better than being brought to your knees at a later time. The filling of the Spirit is a commitment to be made. It's accomplished by committing to examination, committing to confession, and committing to submission. So then, filling is a command to be obeyed, it's a commitment to be made, and now thirdly, filling is contentment to be claimed. Filling is contentment to be claimed. Now here is a simple truth that can't be denied. There is no Christian who is content unless he is surrendered to the Spirit. We see many people who claim Christ. They exist outside of the fellowship of the church. Day after day, they do their own thing. They're very happy doing their own thing. They're content in what they do. And I'll tell you upon the authority of God's word that these people are not Christians. Now, they may have made a profession. They may have walked a church aisle. They may have shaken the pastor's hand. They might have been put under the water in a baptistry. Those people have only the formality of Christianity. They don't have the reality of it. And I'm not even sure that you could call it the formality of Christianity, because I don't know what is more formal to a Christian than to be in God's church. That's where you expect God's people to be, isn't it? In His church, worshiping Him. There are ministries that pat themselves on the back for all the decision cards that have been filled out. They believe that they've accomplished great things for God because they convinced hundreds to say the sinner's prayer. So the prayers are prayed, but the converts never show any evidence of salvation. They're never assimilated into the fellowship of the church. They're never involved in the work of the church. They're just content to go on and do as they always did. Those people are not saved. No one can be saved and enjoy sin. You won't be a Christian and insist that you can live in sin without experiencing the repercussions. God doesn't permit this, because when the Holy Spirit comes in, He begins a progressive work of sanctification. And I'm going to tell you that progressive works will grate against, it will always grate against what you want to do in your own flesh. You just can't be at peace when you aren't surrendered to the Spirit, when you aren't being sanctified. So what does this mean to us? Well, it means that there really is no such thing as a carnal Christian. Now, you may hear this, that carnal Christian, supposedly a carnal Christian, is one that is saved but never experienced a changed life. Paul says in Romans 8:7, to be carnally minded is death. He said the carnal mind is hostile against God. How could there be a carnal Christian? Now, admittedly, there are some Christians who act carnal, but there are no carnal Christians. Never be content to think that you're saved, but say, oh, I'm just a carnal Christian. I can do all these things because I'm saved, but I'm just carnal. These are people that Jesus will say to them, depart from me. I never knew you, ye workers of iniquity. These are people that just go on and do whatever they like, and they're perfectly content in that false profession. Isn't that a horrible state to be in? I would not want to be a pastor that kept telling people this. Hey, you prayed the sinner's prayer. You're saved. Don't let anybody tell you that you're not. Be content that you're on your way to heaven. And I wonder how many people are sitting at home right now, and how many are sitting in churches with no sensibility of their sin and the precarious position that they're in because they've been taught they're just carnal Christians. It's good enough. You're still going to heaven. Well, I hope no one sits here in the contentment of a past prayer that you prayed or a past baptism or a past response to an invitation, because the gauge of your salvation is not what you did in the past. The gauge is, where are you right now? Did you truly believe in Christ? That's the question that needs to be asked. Are you a Christian demonstrated by contentment being out of sin rather than contentment to live in it? Now, on the other hand, there is contentment to be claimed. It's in you, and it will be in you as faithful, obedient servants of Christ. No matter what happens around you, no matter what happens to you, no matter how you may be deprived of material goods, no matter the difficulties of living the Christian life among those that despise you, there's still contentment. And this is the other part that I pray for. I ask God to help me see very clearly, this life is a vapor. Don't dedicate everything I am to this life. This life is a vapor that soon passes away. And I want to rest in that contentment that I'm serving Christ. I am looking forward to eternity in heaven. It's far above my ability to fathom the blessedness of what heaven is. The commandment is there only as far, that contentment rather is there only as far as I seek this filling of the Spirit. Well, how do I reach contentment? I think there are two ways to learn real contentment. One of those is subjective, the other is objective. Subjectively, how do I know? I know that I am in God's will. My subjective side is that the Spirit witnesses with my spirit that I am a child of God, that He is at work in me. Now, folks, that's not something I can show you. I can't demonstrate that to you. You can't know what's going on in my heart any more than I can know what's going on in your heart. Now, we do know that outward actions are often a demonstration of what's in the heart, but we also know Christians, I think, that are going through the motions. They're pretending to be Christians. They pretend that everything is all right, but they don't really know Christ. They don't have Him down in their heart. There is an interaction that I know of that takes place between me and God as I feel the Holy Spirit working in me, and the intercession that helps my fellowship with God, with the Father. You know, I remember a few years ago, my daughter Clarissa called me one day when she was driving home from church. Many of you know that she was an attorney, and when her firm decided to break up, she determined that she wanted to be a stay-at-home mom. She had offers to resume her career where she could make a lot of money, but she was having one of those spirit-filled days, and she called me and she said, Dad, I really feel I'm doing exactly what God wants me to do. He wants me to stay at home and raise my children. And there was peace in her voice that she was in the will of God. Do you have those moments? Do you have those moments where you are at peace with God? I mean, do you feel right now that you are in God's will? Is there contentment about what God is doing in your life? Is there any sense of it? Do you know that? It may be subjective feelings, But there's nothing wrong with feelings. Sometimes Satan tricks us with our feelings, and so I wouldn't tell you to nail all your hopes on a feeling that you might have. Instead, you need to back up that subjective feeling with the objective. But when we talk about feelings, we're not to reject all personal experience and make Christianity nothing but cold, dead formalism. And I'm afraid that sometimes, because as Baptists, we see what charismatics do and all the things they get involved in with emotions, and we just shy away from that, and we back up too far, and we don't want to be emotional people. I'm telling you, there's nothing wrong with being emotional. But those feelings are subjective. There's no doubt about that. They can only be judged by the individual. And so, as I say, you must back up the subjective with the objective. So subjectively, I feel I'm in God's will, but objectively, I know that my service is effective. In other words, I see something that has come out of this. I see something objective that I can identify and put my finger on. So what shows me that I'm truly filled with the Holy Spirit? Well, I think we could start with this. We've seen prayers answered. Have you seen prayers answered? We know that God is listening because the Father answers our prayers. Now remember again that David said, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." But then he goes on, and I don't know why we never quote the next verse that comes up in that psalm where David says, "But verily God hath heard me. He heard me. He hath attended to the voice of my prayer." So David knew his prayers were answered, and there was proof that he was in fellowship with God. He was in the will of God. Now, what else happens to us objectively? What happens to me to show me that I'm filled with the Spirit? Well, another thing is I see the fruits of the Spirit produced in my life. You may not see it. I hope that you do, and I hope that I can see it in you. No fruit is produced if the Holy Spirit isn't present. For example, you can know that you're in the will of God, and there is interaction between you and God when you love others. If you don't see that, if you don't love others, then there isn't interaction between you and God. If you find it difficult to love every person in your church, then I think that you, to some degree, are absent the filling of the Spirit. Now again, thinking of John, he is known as the Apostle of Love. In his gospel account, he referred to himself as the disciple that Jesus loved. And in his epistle of 1 John, and really when you study the epistles of John, watch the close correlation between the themes and subjects that he talks about. But he talks about love, and he says that if we love one another, it is evidence that God dwells in us. What does that mean? Well, objectively, a person that loves does have the Holy Spirit in him. And when we talk about love, we're not talking about the world's concept of love. This is love that loves as God loves. This is love that forgives as God forgives. It doesn't pick and choose who you will and will not love. No, that's what Jesus said. He said, if you love those who love you, what's so special about that? Lost people do that all of the time. You need to be a person who is willing to love the unlovely, unlovable, I should say. Be willing to love them. Now, I admit that there are times when I'm frustrated with church members. I do get frustrated. Through my years of pastoring the church, there were some that were sweet to my face, but they loved to peel the hide off my back when I wasn't looking. But I still love them. I've never met a church member that I said, "Good riddance, I'm glad they're gone. Just let them go. I don't care about them." I never say that. Or at least I want you to think I never say that. But sometimes what the Lord does, though, he does help me to realize, to understand that he removes people from the body because they're harmful. And we are better off without them. But from my perspective alone, as I look at this, when I see a person that gets in that condition, I always look at that person as a project that needs to be worked on. I want a little bit more time to try to bring them back around into the fold and make them the kind of, or help to make them the kind of Christian that they ought to be. But God knows best. When you may say, "Well, you have to feel that way because you're the pastor. Pastors must feel this way." And I would say to you, I'm a member of the church just like you are. What quality is in me that shouldn't be in you? And vice versa. We should all have qualities of Christ, shouldn't we? Match what Christ does and live for him. So we look then at fruits of the Spirit. There's love and joy and peace. There's patience and gentleness and faith. Those are described as fruits of the Spirit. There are others. If you have them, you have objective proof that the Holy Spirit is at work, filling you with all Christian graces. And then if I could just give you one more objective way, you know you're filled with the Spirit when you have a desire to share your faith. Do you want others to be as you are? Is this desire evidence of Holy Spirit activity? Well, listen to what Jesus told his disciples. You're familiar with his ascension, Acts 1:8. He said as he was leaving them, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses." Now, this is after the Holy Ghost has come upon you. "Ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." Do you ever think that sometimes the apostles begrudged sharing their faith? In the Old Testament, Jonah did. Remember him? How he hated to go preach to the Ninevites. Ninevites were cruel, barbaric people. He didn't want to share the gospel with them because honestly, deep down, he didn't want them to be saved. He didn't want God's blessings on them. But when the Holy Spirit came on the disciples at Pentecost, did he give them dissatisfaction for witnessing? Did he do that? You know, I think of how they were formerly like Jonah. They thought, oh, the gospel shouldn't go to Gentiles. I think when they were with Jesus and he spoke to a Canaanite woman from Tyre and Sidon and saved her, they said, "What's wrong with you, man? What are you doing saving Gentiles?" And then when he sat on the Jacob's well in Samaria and sat down and talked to and took water from a Samaritan woman, they must have thought, "He's batty. He's completely lost his mind. What's he doing?" But you know what happened? After Pentecost, Peter preached to the Gentile Cornelius. He went to him and he brought back a report of his conversion. And he said, the same thing happened to them that happened to us at the beginning. The Holy Spirit fell on them. And then he began to talk about their conversion. At first, the apostles in Jerusalem were opposed until Peter told them the whole story. And then they rejoiced. They glorified God because God had to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? To have the satisfaction of Christ in your own heart and to be able to share that with other people, especially family members that you know that might die and go to hell. Well, we come then, I think, at a good place to end the study. In August, I interrupted the series to talk to you about the common activities of Jesus' everyday life. And I spoke of how he expressed to the disciples that the harvest was great, but the laborers are few. And because of this, he called the disciples to him, and he gave them power to do as he did. Through the Holy Spirit's power, he still calls people into the work today. He's still calling us to be witnesses for him. The laborers are few because we're just a small number compared to the numbers of people that are in the world that need to be saved. But I don't think that's our biggest problem. I think the biggest thing is, the most important reason that there are too few laborers is this concerning aspect of those who are saved but unwilling. Saved but unwilling. And they're not filled with the Spirit. So we end here at the reason that God has us here. He saves us to be His obedient slaves that have this gnawing passion to please our Lord and Master. We want sin out. We want service in. We want to be empty of ourselves and to be filled with the Spirit. We want that controlling factor of our lives to be God's Spirit, who always takes us in the right direction, who always leads us in paths of righteousness. And if we follow that path, we will be more like Christ. How blessed we are when we obey this command to be filled with the Spirit, and thereby we claim the contentment that God wants us to have in our Christian lives. You'll only have it, I repeat, you'll only have it insofar as you have the Holy Spirit controlling everything that you do. That's what brings contentment to the Christian. Blessed be God for the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, we come to you this morning thanking you for this word that we have to read and experience and to know that your Holy Spirit is in us. We pray for our membership of our church that this is what it's going to take for us to survive here, to keep on going forward for you. We do need your filling. We need the courage, which you would have us to do. We just ask, Lord, that you would speak to our people's hearts, and may we examine ourselves as we taught in this message. Find the sin, get the sin out, dedicate ourselves to what the Lord's work is and what you would have us to do. And we just pray, Lord, that every member of the church would now, even this morning, confess those sins, get them out, and then say, what does the church need? I'm willing to do whatever it is that is needed. And then in their own personal lives, as they live them at home, to be good examples before others, always showing the light of Christ to those who are without Christ. And may they, by our good manner of life, seek to know why do we act, why do we live the way that we do? Where is this peace that we have come from? Lord, I just pray that we live the kind of lives that people would ask those very questions. Help us today, Lord. We thank you for the opportunity to worship you today. Be with our people. We praise you for all your wonderful works. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this presentation of the Brean Baptist Church of Roner Park, California. If you would like further information about our church, please feel free to call us at area code 707-584-7275 or write to us at Brean Baptist Church, 6298 Country Club Drive, Roner Park, California, 94928. Additionally, you may visit us online at www.bebaptist.org.